Paul Meacham Jr.
Have you ever met someone that you simply cannot get along with? It doesn't matter what's being discussed, the two of you seem to always be at odds. You simply do not agree on hardly anything at all. This is a very difficult thing to deal with. It's very challenging, sometimes very frustrating. But the Bible shows us a picture of people dwelling together, living together, being together, doing things together, and it's a picture of beautiful harmony. That's going to be our topic today, period of Bible study. And since it is just that, a period of Bible study, we encourage you to take your Bible. And today, open it up to Psalm 133. This 133rd Psalm is one of the shortest, yet it is one of the fullest in all of the Bible. We begin a study today on a very important topic and a very pleasant topic, as we will learn, that of unity, the unity that the Bible describes. Certainly nothing can be greater than living together with people and working together with people in a united effort. The Bible describes unity for us in this psalm, and we're entitling the lesson A Psalm of Beautiful Unity. Let's read it together, as it is only three verses long. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We find in this very short psalm a picture drawn for us, a picture of tremendous beauty and harmony. And all of this comes about when brethren live or dwell together in unity. I'd like to first notice that this particular psalm talks about unity as something that is both good and pleasant. Now, the Bible talks about many things that are good, but not necessarily pleasant. I think of two things that come to mind immediately. One is that of the necessity of disciplining our children. This, of course, is something that the Bible shows as being good, but it is not something that is pleasant. And I'm talking about physical discipline, actually spanking a child when he misbehaves. Now, of course, we are not advocating any form of beating a child or child abuse under any circumstances, and those who are guilty of such should be punished under the law. However, we are talking about the same measure of discipline that the Bible refers to. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." This is really an act of love. It's a very difficult thing to do. I have three children of my own, ranging between the ages of 10 and 17. And I know how difficult it is for a parent to discipline a child, physically or otherwise. Yet the Bible says that if we love them, we will discipline them. This is something that is good, but not pleasant. Consider a number of other passages. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Of course, isn't that the aim of discipline? We want our children to be good citizens in the world that we live in today. We want them to grow up to be responsible adults. But more than all of that, we want them to go to heaven. We want to deliver their soul from hell, as this particular verse refers to it. We need to also understand that the child who is properly disciplined will bring great pleasure to his parents. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, it says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." There are many parents who have come to preachers over the years very upset about what has happened in their child's life, very upset about the path that their children have chosen to walk. Because of that, they need help. They need additional comfort. They turn to the preacher to help them in reaching that child. But oftentimes it's too late, because the child has already chosen a path where he does not respect authority. This lack of respect for authority comes because he's not been disciplined. Without respecting his parents' law, he'll not respect the law of his teachers. If he doesn't respect their law, he'll not respect the law of the land. And of course, ultimately, he will not respect God's law. So we see then that disciplining a child is something that is good. It's good for the well-being of the child and brings joy to the parent, but it is not something that's pleasant. I also think of disciplining myself. We're told in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that the Apostle Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He disciplined himself. This was not something pleasant, but it was something good. The Bible also talks about things that are pleasant, but are not good. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Here, speaking of Moses, it says that when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We know then that there are some sins that are pleasurable. They are pleasant, they are enjoyable, but only for a short period of time. Then those sins bring about death, according to Romans 6 and verse 23. We need to understand then that the Bible talks about things that are good and not pleasant, and things that are pleasant but are not good. We are discussing today, though, unity, and the psalmist describes it as that which is both pleasant and good. Remember now, he says that it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Sometimes brethren, in order to overcome strife, have separated. I'm reminded of Lot and Abram in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Abraham was Lot's uncle, and they both had great herds, but a contention arose between their flocks and between their herdsmen. Because of that, Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you will take the left, I will go to the right. If you to the right, then I will go to the left." In order to overcome the strife that existed between them, Abraham suggested that they separate. That's not what we're talking about. That is not what David writes about in the 133rd Psalm. Rather, David is writing about something that is together, where God's people are together and united. And if we're going to live in this world, we must live together. We simply cannot just separate ourselves from our brethren and thereby overcome strife. Rather, if we're going to have the kind of unity that God requires, we are going to have to live together in unity. Not in strife, but not separating to overcome strife. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." We simply can't do that if we choose to separate ourselves from each other. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We cannot separate ourselves from our brethren, and by doing so overcome strife, but refuse to dwell together in unity. Some have chosen to do so. But to choose to do so gives in to the devil, and it gives in to that temptation that he places before us to take the easy way out, and we need to be sure that we simply won't do that. The psalmist then gives two examples of how wonderful unity is, two pictures that are very distinct. These are pictures that would have had great meaning for the Jews of that day. The first is that of the anointing oil. Now, this oil is a very special thing to the people of Israel during this time. We find in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 23, that Moses was to take for himself quality spices, 500 shekels worth of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, and 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And with these he was to make a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be for a holy anointing oil. This is the oil that's referred to. It came into use at the time that the tabernacle was put into use by God's people and continued all the way through the service of the temple. This was a time of anointing. It would be done when, well, David was anointed when he was chosen to be king over those people. And this may very well have come to his mind as he was penning these words. Also, a new high priest would be anointed to show that he was pleasing to God. We need to understand then that this unity that is being described here is being likened to this time of anointing, this time of offering up to someone for God's service that which is pleasing to him. And that's the very picture that this would have drawn for the people of that day. The second visual aid that is used is that of the dews of Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon lived in, or resided in a place that was very dry, very little rainfall there, but the dew fell heavily each night. And because of that, crops could grow, animals could survive, and even man could survive there. These dews of Hermon were seen then by the people of that day as a symbol of God's provision, as a symbol of relief that God provided even in a land of great want. The land was in want of rain, yet God provided the dew, that which came gently and took care of the land and provided for the people. So we see then that the unity is that of a time of anointing, dedicating something to God. And it is also seen as the dews of Hermon, where God provided for the people, even in a place of great want. It's important for us to understand that the unity that we've discussed today is unity among brethren. Do you remember our text? David wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But it's important that you understand that unity can only exist within the family of God. Because of that, we want you to be a Christian. You can be one by hearing God's word and believing it. By believing it strongly enough that it will actually move you to action, to do what God's word says. You must repent of your sins, for you simply cannot serve God, yet carry those sins along with you. You must also confess before men that Jesus is the Christ. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then finally, by being buried with him in water, by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, they are washed away, not by your actions, but by the blood of Christ. And we would hope that all of you would want to have that happen.